Of course, this week, this Sunday is Palm Sunday, and of course, you know that that was the day, the very day that Jesus did the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and it was triumphant. It didn't look that way on the outside, but it really was. I mean, it looked that way for the first 2 days until Jesus really started preaching and teaching and driving people out of the temple with a whip, and then all of a sudden, his popularity hit an all-time low. And by the end of the week, they were crying, "Crucify him." But, you know, the beginning of the week looked pretty good. You know, it started off with them laying the palm fronds down and saying, "Hosanna in the highest," right? Mm-hmm. And it ended at the end of the week with, "Crucify him." So people are fickle, if you haven't figured that out, if you haven't looked in the mirror lately. People are fickle. You know, we're all about one thing one day, and the next day we could literally be the complete diametric opposite of what we were. What we're talking about today, we're going to continue to talk about United with God and Purpose. In fact, we're looking to finish this segment of what we've been talking about today. But it's so overlapped so perfectly with the triumphant entry that you would have thought it was planned, and it honestly wasn't. So now, for the purposes of our illustration, has been the example prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. It highlighted all of our key points on prayer. Remember, they were fervency in prayer and praying with respect to God and his will and his way. Steadfastness in prayer, which is essentially faith with patience. Persistence in our hope. And remember, we spent a lot of time with this. Men ought always to pray and never lose heart. Never, 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 never lose heart. If you lose heart, you're definitely not doing the work of the kingdom. In fact, you're running in the opposite direction. Okay, men ought always to pray and never lose heart. So persistence in hope, being filled with joy, filled with joy. The only way you can do that is when your eyes are on the King and on your union with him. That is the only way. One of the greatest exhortations that we have in Scripture, in two places, we have great exhortation from God to live in joy. Both of them are surrounding topics that would not have initiated joy or happiness on the outside. Remember in James, he says, "Count it all joy, my beloved brethren, when you are fall into or lay prey by various trials and oppositions against your trust." Well, I mean, does that feel, how many of you do you feel exuberant when your trust is being put into a vice? It doesn't feel that way, but he says, you know what? Count it relational joy. Because what's being challenged here, what the enemy sees, is intimacy with God. And he's trying to draw you away from an intimacy that right now you're probably oblivious to. And if you would just do that to your face and splash some cold water on it, you'd realize the enemy sees some intimacy that you are not seeing. And he's trying to draw you away from it. And so it should ignite inside of you joy. You should start looking like a kid in an Easter egg hunt, looking for what is this that the enemy sees that I'm not seeing, because he's trying to draw me away from intimacy with my Lord. Amen? Mm-hmm. So we should count it relational joy. Amen? But, you know, another one was way back in the Old Testament when God said that the joy of the Lord is your strength. Remember that? And what was the situation surrounding that? They had come back to the city, and they had rebuilt its walls, and the law had been brought out, and for the first time in generations, Israel, falling on the ears of the Israelites, were all the words of God. And the people began to weep because they realized their tyranny and their injustice towards God and their treasonous hearts against him, and they didn't even realize they'd been living that way because they didn't even know what was right because they hadn't read the law. You see what I'm saying? They hadn't heard those words, and so they didn't know. And so their hearts began to break, and they began to weep. And God, quite the contrary, like is so often the truth, gets up off of his throne, so to speak, and gives a shout of joy because he can see that he's capturing the hearts of his people. Amen. And though it was a tearful time of mourning for Israel, it was a time of exuberant joy for God, because that's what he had longed for from the foundation of the world, was not obedience, but he wanted hearts. Out of those hearts comes and springs the obedience. Amen. He was not going to have to try to tell them the letter of the law for at least a week or two until it wore off. You know, but on that day, God was capturing their hearts. And so his command was, I don't want you to weep. I don't want you to cry. I want you to stop it now. In fact, I want a feast. I want a party. And for the next several days, you are going to feast and you're going to act happy because my joy is your strength. Amen?
Amen.
So, you know, in the middle of this, in the middle of the opposition, in the middle of the week when Jesus is facing opposition on every single corner, and he realizes, Jesus knows going in, he told his disciples a week prior that I'm going to have to go and I'm going to suffer and die, just like the scripture said, right? And so he set his heart to go to Jerusalem, knowing what that week was going to be. He knew when he was riding in on the colt and he saw the praises and they were laying down clothes and palm branches saying, Hosanna to God in the glory, to God in the highest, and Hosanna to the Lord, and so on. When they were saying those things, he knew that was all fluff. They were saying it out of emotion. There was no heart dedication in them. He knew that. And so he wasn't caught up in that. In fact, his heart was broken for them because he knew that they were not going to walk into the joy of the Lord. But he also knew that that was not a permanent condition. Amen. That hearts were going to begin to turn because of what he was doing. So again, the fifth one was being filled with joy. And the last one was being sincere. Sincere in our prayers. So often our prayers are not as sincere as we'd like to think they are. Just because you've got heightened emotions about something doesn't mean you're sincere. I'll know you're sincere. God, you'll know you're sincere. God will know you're sincere if you're still saying the same thing 2 hours from now, a day from now, a month from now. That's sincerity. Sincerity is not you praying in the height of emotion. No, that's just emotion. You're a guy with on Palm Sunday laying a palm branch, and in a few days you're going to be crying, crucify him. That's emotion. Are you following me? Mm-hmm. So that's not what God's looking for. Now, does God want our emotions? Sure he does. He put them on the inside of you. And they're supposed to be able to, they're not supposed to really be the motivation behind our actions. They're supposed to be the enjoyment of our actions. And the problem is we get that reversed. We wait for emotions to do things and we want our emotions to be our motivator. And God said, no, that's not the way it works. Your emotions were intended to be the seasoning on the steak, but it's not the steak itself. It's intended to be something that brings joy in the middle of what you're doing, but it's not the purpose and the reason for it. Now, remember, he ended his prayer by, his summary statement was, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Now, the kingdom is what? Come on, we've given a very specific definition for almost 2 years in here. The kingdom is what? I'm sorry? Okay. Well, yeah, you're right, but the specific statement that we're looking for is
Christ in us.
That's our hope of our glory.
The
rule and reign of Christ in the hearts of men is the kingdom. The rule and the reign, because a kingdom, remember, a kingdom is made up of a king and subjects, right?
Yeah.
So the kingdom is the rule and the reign of God in the hearts of men, right? Okay, so all those things directly pertain to it, but that's really not the kingdom. The kingdom itself is the rule and the reign of God inside the hearts of men. Are you following? Now, are we going to submit to that rule and reign in a way that actually means anything without the love of God? Absolutely not. Are we going to do that? I forget what the other answer was in here, but they all directly apply, but it's not, you see what I'm saying? The rule and the reign of God in the hearts of men. The next thing was the power. What was the focus on his power? What's it for? What's it there doing?
Conforming us to his image.
Remember, it's God's power in us enabling us to bow the knee and allow God to take his supremacy, to take his rule, to take his reign. And then the glory is what? You just said it a minute ago. The glory is what?
Walking it out.
His character.
Okay, walking it out, his character in us, Christ in us, right? That's the glory. So the kingdom is God's rule and reign inside the hearts of men. The power is the enabling of God in us to live that out. And the result of that is a character change, which is glory. Amen. Christ in us, right? So we are becoming more like him day by day, which is the result of his being glorified in us. Now, like I said a minute ago, it's amazing to me how God seems to orchestrate our teachings to coordinate with many meaningful things in our lives. Sometimes I'll hear someone say something that, you know, it lines up with something that God was just talking to them about the other day, or a situation that's going on in their life, or in this particular case, with a major calendar event in the body of Christ that we all celebrate worldwide, and that is Palm Sunday or Easter Sunday. And this is no different. Today is Palm Sunday, and it is most fitting to end this part of our teaching on being united with God in purpose with the triumphant entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem on the week of his passion. So if you will go ahead and begin to turn to John chapter 11, John chapter 11, we're going to see some of the things we've been talking about illustrated in the events leading up to the triumphant entry and the actual triumphant entry of Jesus Christ, maybe even one day into that week. As you remember, you may remember, I don't know if you do or not, in the 2 weeks leading up to what we call Palm Sunday, Jesus had made his famous statement to the Jewish people, "I and my Father are one." I and my Father are one. For which, in gratitude and great exuberance in the revelation of this, the Jewish people wanted to stone him and drove him out of Jerusalem, right? Crying blasphemy. And so Jesus was hiding out on the other side of the Jordan. And I don't say hiding out, really. He escaped from their authority because they had no authority, right? The only person that wound up having authority over Jesus' life was Pilate, and Jesus said so, right? That group didn't have a power over his life. So he escaped from their trying to grasp hold of him and stone him, and he left Jerusalem, and he left it for a few weeks, letting things cool off before the week of the Passion. And so he hung out on the other side of the Jordan, and many people went out to him, and he healed multitudes and taught them there, but he couldn't teach in Jerusalem. Then Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus that Lazarus was sick in their hometown of Bethany, which was less than 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. So Jesus was going to have to come back to an area within a stone's throw of Jerusalem to see to visit Bethany. Now let's look on this event, starting in verse 1 in chapter 11 of John. So John 11, starting in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, him who you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now stop there for a second. There's several things we need to look at. And we spent some time with this way back when I was teaching on healing in 2013. So some of it, hopefully, will be familiar. It won't be the first time you've heard it, I know that. Jesus, number one, is not looking at things like you and I look at things. And secondarily, he is looking at things like you and I look at it. It's just, we look at it this way in natural stuff. I'll give you an example. You have a kid that is poured, and his team has poured all of their efforts into building a good baseball team or a good basketball team. And they have overcome tremendous obstacles. I mean, they were a bunch of blathering idiots when they first hit the field. They didn't know what infield meant. They didn't know what outfield meant. They didn't know what any of the terms were. They were just running around like chickens with their head cut off, and the coach was thinking, "Oh my, this will never work," right? And through an entire season, they worked and they trained hard and they overcame obstacles, and kids that were afraid of getting hit with the ball overcame that, and they learned to work like a team, and they progressed and they began to beat other teams, and they come to the state championship, you know? And a mother says to a child, "It doesn't make any difference what the outcome is, you are still triumphant." Can you identify with that? It doesn't matter. In the end, does it really matter if they win that game? Does that game define whether they were triumphant or not? No, we already know these kids were triumphant. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. He said, "This is not unto death." I mean, the death that you're thinking about is a physical death. What God, Jesus, when he thinks about death, he thinks about separation and distance from God. He's not thinking like you and I think. See, the kid, when he hears the mother say, "Well, you know, it doesn't matter how the game ends, you know, whether you win or you lose, you're still triumphant." The kid's thinking, "You just don't get it, Mom. We're not triumphant if we don't win the game." We read this verse and we think like that kid. You see what I'm saying? But Jesus is saying, no, you don't understand. This isn't about this one game. He's going to rise again. And then after that, he's going to die, and he's going to rise again in the resurrection. That's not what this is about. This sickness is not unto separation from God.
Amen.
The game isn't over. Are you following?
Amen.
See, Jesus doesn't look at things like you and I look at them. And, you know, I think that that's something that we really, really need to pay a lot of attention to. Because Jesus, even though we do, he never loses focus. He knows what the game is about. He knows that this is about relationship with God. He knows this is about union with him. And you'll see this in another couple of seconds as we keep reading. Because there's a statement that is made here by Jesus that doesn't make any sense unless he's speaking like in a way similar to that mother with that child. Okay? Let's keep on reading. I'm going to read the last thing I just read, and we'll keep on reading. Therefore, the sisters said to him, saying, Lord, behold him who you love is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, now the word so, what does that imply to you?
There's something else coming here.
As a result of this.
Because he loved Mary, because he loved Martha, because he loved Lazarus, what does it say he did?
He waited.
Now Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. We're like, well, wait a minute. If he loved him, why didn't he run to him? Because it wasn't about what you think it's about.
There's more to the story.
Do you remember when God gave me that vision? And again, I'll never forget it, when Jesus was being flogged and he said, don't take this from me. And that opened up a whole realm of thought that I'd never considered before. I was recognizing at that moment, I understood it intuitively that, I mean, and I've known it before that Jesus lived for the Father and he did what he did for the Father. And I knew that even though he loved us, we were not the focus of why he did what he did. I knew all those things intellectually and academically and somewhat in my heart. But in that moment, when I'm looking in his eyes and I hear the words of desperation in his voice of don't take this from me, I understood love like I've never understood it in my life. He wanted to spend himself on God. And Jesus saying, it's because I love Mary. It's because I love Martha. It's because I love Lazarus that I'm not going to keep him from dying. I'm going to let him die. Because in dying and rising again, it will glorify me. And it's setting the pace for the resurrection that will happen at the end of this week that many might believe. And Lazarus wouldn't have wanted it any other way. Now, did Lazarus necessarily know that at the moment when he was sick? No. He didn't understand it, but if he had known endgame and known what his death and resurrection would have done, he would have grabbed for it because he loved Jesus. And because Jesus loved him in response, he let him die for him. Listen to that. Jesus let a human die for him. In the same way that the Father allowed Jesus to die for him. That's love. Love isn't just being willing to lay down your life for your friend. Love is also being the friend and allowing your friend to do it.
Yes.
And that's a level of love that's hard to wrap your head around. Is anybody tracking with me or not?
Yes.
Okay? And Jesus, because he loved him, he waited 2 more days. God, that's beautiful. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews are seeking to stone you. and you're going there again? And Jesus answered and said, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I might wake him. So Jesus already knew he was dead, right? That's why he waited 2 days, right? You can see that earlier because he said, that the whole point of the sickness was to the glory of God, to raise him from the dead. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
He says, these things he said, and after this he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I might wake him. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, But they thought that he was speaking of about him taking rest and a nap. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sake that I was not there, that you might believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. So not only was the world going to be affected by this, but his own disciples were going to be affected by this. He says, I'm glad I wasn't there. Now, if Jesus had been there, what would he have done? He would have got him healed, right? So he didn't die. He said, I'm glad I wasn't there, because in his dying, in his resurrection, it's going to be one more brick in the wall, the construction of the wall of your faith, that you might be. Who's he talking to? His closest associates, the ones that are going to proclaim the gospel when Jesus dies and rose again, the one that he passes the baton to, his to-be apostles. They weren't yet there yet. If you would have asked them, do you believe? They said, sure, we believe. But, you know, they hadn't gone through the week of Passion yet. They didn't know what they were going to do. Remember when the Roman soldiers came to get Jesus? They all ran away. Now, the week before, they were swearing, I would die with you, right? Yeah. Isn't it true?
Yes.
See, you know, there's emotion and then there's sincerity, right?
Mm-hmm.
And you know, and often you and I, myself definitely included, don't really know what we're sincere about until that moment. You know what I mean? It's real easy to point at somebody and say, well, that person was sincere and this happened to them and this person was sincere and look at that and blah, 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 blah. You don't know your own heart. How are you going to tell me they were sincere?
Right.
You know what I'm saying? You do not know. I mean, just deal with yourself. I mean, trust me. I mean, I'm sure you guys already know this, but there are times when we just really don't even know ourselves. We think we do, but we don't. Yes.
Instead of saying you don't know what you'll do until the ball's in your court.
That's exactly right. Absolutely. So then Jesus and Martha discussed after this. I'm just going to narrate part of this so we don't have to read the whole passage. Then after he said, nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Jesus and Martha discussed the resurrection of the dead. Jesus weeps over Lazarus' death, orders the stone to be rolled away, and then prays. In verse, I think it's verse 41, he prays, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because the people who are standing here, I say this, that they might believe that you sent me. Notice Jesus was always about initiating trust, initiating faith, and everything he did. He didn't have to pray out loud because he'd already prayed. He said, you've already heard me. I'm only saying this token prayer, really not to you, but for them, right? He says, who are standing by, I say this, that they might believe that you sent me. When Jesus had prayed, he yelled loudly, Lazarus, come out! And Lazarus came out bound hand and foot in death cloths. But Jesus commanded them, loose him and let him go.
Amen.
He says, Lazarus, come out! And when he came out, he came dressed in garbs of death. And Jesus, like, that death doesn't belong on him. Loose him and let him go. That is the exact same pronouncement that Jesus made on every one of us who came to him and died the death he died that we might rise to the life that he lived. Amen? He says, Mark, come out! And when I come out, I've got death dripping off of me. And he says, that doesn't belong on him anymore. Loose him and let him go.
Put on your tuxedo.
That's right. Or jeans and a t-shirt, as the case may be, right? So loose him and let him go, right? Death does not belong on him. He used to be in that kingdom, but he's come out of that kingdom, and he's in a new one. Amen? Thank you, Jesus, so much. You can get no clearer of an illustration of the triumphant entry, the week of his passion, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his church, than this historic happening in the life of Jesus Christ. Shortly following this event, Jesus prepared to enter into Jerusalem again the week of his crucifixion. So go ahead and turn, if you will, to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. Yes, ma'am.
Jesus was speaking to the spirit of death, right? When he said, loose him and let him go?
Well, no.
Was he actually speaking to Lazarus?
No, he was talking to the people that had rolled the stone away to physically take the death garments off of him. Okay? Because he was already risen from the dead. He said, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus came out under his own power because he'd been raised from the dead. The death clothes that were on him were what they bury people in. What I'm using that as an analogy of, and it's clear that Jesus intended and God intended this entire event to be a precursor to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and to be symbolic. You know, throughout the Old Testament, God is big on symbolism. He's big on drama. He loves, God loves plays. He's the reason why you and I like movies. We're like our father, you know. Now, we have garbage in our movies and God doesn't. But he likes to dramatize things. And so in Lazarus coming out of the grave, he says, loose him and let him go of his death clothes, of the death garb. Because even after you and I have risen from the dead spiritually, do we not still have some vestiges on our flesh and in our flesh of our past life that still hold us and bind us, right? And what is God's pronouncement over us, even though now we are alive spiritually? Loose them and let them go. Amen. So no, he was talking to the, naturally speaking, Jesus was talking to the people that were right there that had already rolled the stone away, and they're asking, he's just telling them, get the death garbs off of him so we can move, okay? But spiritually speaking, yes, the symbolism would be what you're talking about, okay? So very, very good. I'm glad you picked up on that. So in Mark chapter 11, we're going to start in verse 1. Mark chapter 11, going to start in verse 1. Now, let me go ahead and tell you this as well. I'm hoping you guys will be studious. I'm hoping you will be Bereans this week and spend some time in the scriptures looking at the life of Jesus during the week of the Passion. And it's not hard. I mean, you can even, I mean, we are living in a Google world. I mean, all you have to do is just type in the Passion Week, events of. And you will get page after page after page after page of people that have already done all your homework for you. This happened on Sunday. This happened on Monday. This happened on Tuesday. This, you don't even have to do the hard work. You know, as you're going through these passages, don't allow things to trip you up. Because you need to understand the way Scripture was written. There's going to be some events that are not going to line up properly as far as it looks like this is a day and that's a day. And then over here it looks like this happened on that day and this happened. You have to understand the way that, number one, the Jewish mind, the way they wrote, what their theme was, and who they were writing to. And that makes all the difference in the world. There's only two of the Gospels that really are largely chronological, and that is Mark and Luke. Luke, definitely. Mark, somewhat so. Matthew wrote themed. In other words, he focused on events. And so if you were going to look for the events of Jesus' life laid out in order in Matthew, you'd have to go to like chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, the first quarter of chapter 4, then skip to chapter 13, then go back to 5, 6, then the middle part of 4, then skip to chapter 16, because he didn't write chronologically. He was writing in themes. You see what I'm saying? And so people will try to line up Matthew with Mark and say, well, wait a minute, these disagree, I see a conflict. No, it's not a conflict, you just don't know anything about literature. Are you following me? John, on the other hand, he didn't write chronological, and he didn't write, though there were some times he did. It was not the overall way he wrote, and he wasn't themed, other than this one theme, and that was, he said at the very end of his book, in chapter 21, I think it is, he says, everything I've written here is just a fraction of all the things that Jesus said and did, what he began to say and do. But, and I tell you, if everything he ever said and did were to be written, I don't suppose the world could hold all the books that would be written. But the things I have recorded here, I've recorded so that you might trust him. So what was John's goal in his gospel? To initiate trust. And so you'll notice everything in his gospel is relationship oriented. He brings up things that nobody else would have ever thought of. Like in this week of the Passion, he brings up that Mary and Martha cooked a dinner for him in their home and hosted Jesus. And the other disciples are probably scratching their head and thinking, what difference does that make? Well, you know, because, I mean, that doesn't tell us anything historically about Jesus. No, but it does tell us about the people that loved him. And it grounds you in relationship. You see what I'm saying? So you have to understand why they wrote, what their purpose was. Don't try to line them up and say, well, this looks like this happened before. This looks like it happened after. This doesn't make any sense. Don't worry about that, okay? One thing that we know for sure is that they all recorded the same events. Are you with me? And that's what's very important. So in Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Tell them, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it here. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside the street. And they went and they loosed it. But some of those who stood by said to him, what are you doing loosening that colt? And they spoke to him just like Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from trees and spread them out on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed behind cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And the word Hosanna means come now, Lord, and save. They didn't even know what they were crying. They had no idea what they were crying. Then Jesus went in Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he left and went back to Bethany with the 12. So now you need to understand, because there had been trouble in the city, Jesus was not lodging there. He stayed in Bethany, which was a little less than 2 miles journey. So he walked a minimum of 4 miles a day, right? He walked to Jerusalem, back to Bethany. To Jerusalem, back to Bethany every day during the week of the Passion. Okay? That's what he did. And so the first day, because it was already towards the end of the day that this event happened, he just went in, he had the triumphant entry, everybody's bowing down and putting the palm branches down. He goes into the temple, he looks around, gets back on the colt, and goes back to where? To Bethany, and spends the night there. Now, go ahead and turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to skip ahead a little bit, but I'll show you why. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. In between this time, Jesus, because it says here, he left and went back to Bethany. The next thing we're about to read in chapter 21, he's already back in Jerusalem the next day. So you can tell I'm skipping something, right? I'm skipping the journey from Bethany back to Jerusalem. We'll cover that in a moment. Okay, he's already back in the city in Matthew 21, starting in verse 12. Matthew 21, starting in verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple, same temple he stuck his head in the next day, the earlier day, the day before, and looked around. Okay, he entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it into a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, these Pharisees were indignant. And they said to him, do you not hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to him, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have perfected praise? And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there again. He's already ticking off the status quo, and he's only a day in. Right? Mm-hmm. So, you know, it wasn't just the first day that they were crying Hosanna. The second day, they were still crying. Children were running around in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! I mean, he was healing people. People were being delivered. And that was a proper thing for these children to cry out. Amen? Mm-hmm. Now go back over to Mark chapter 11. And we're going to start in verse 12 where we left off. Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 12. Now, I'm rewinding a little bit because this is what Jesus did. Remember, I said that he went and poked his head in the temple, went back to Bethany. And then the trip back from Bethany to Jerusalem, I skipped. We picked up with him going to the temple. We're going to read about that trip now, okay?
Would you say that reference one more time?
I'm sorry, Mark chapter 11, starting verse 12. Okay. Mark 11, 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he might find something on it. Now Jesus knew it was the long shot because of the fact that it wasn't the time for figs. But it had leaves on it, and that was usually a precursor to there being fruit as well. Mm-hmm. There are times when a tree will fruit early. Isn't that true? Mm-hmm. Now, this also is an illustration that Jesus was a human being. He didn't know everything. If I had asked Jesus, at what phase around the sun is Jupiter right now, he'd have looked at me and said, I don't know. I have no idea. In fact, he may not have even known that Jupiter was a planet. It wasn't. The only thing he knew was what he studied and what the Holy Spirit told him. He was a human. Are you following? So he didn't know that the fruit had fruit on it or not. He had no idea. He thought it might have some, right? And so he was hungry, so he was aiming for the fig tree, right? Because he was hungry. And seeing the fig tree from afar off having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not yet the season for figs. In response to it having no fruit, he said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. Jesus was using this as an illustration, wasn't he? It wasn't because Jesus had something against fig trees, right? Yeah, obviously, he liked them or he wouldn't have been aiming at it. So he says, and the disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. See, we're back where we were, right? Mm-hmm. Bought and sold in the temple. And he overturned the table of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught and said them, saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And not only that, we also know that children were running around crying something that really irritated them. Mm-hmm. Right? Hosanna to the Son of David. So when evening had come, he went out of the city. Where did he go?
Bethany.
He went back to Bethany. Very good. Now, in the morning, as they passed by, where were they going? They were leaving from Bethany, heading back to
Jerusalem.
Very good. Now, in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from its roots. And Peter, in traditional fashion, because this was the way Peter was, he's all excited. He's looking at it, and he says, look, Rabbi, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away. And Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. Jesus had set this whole thing up, hadn't he?
Mm-hmm.
He cursed it knowing that this thing's going to die. I don't know if Jesus knew when it was going to die. For all he knew, it might have died and withered the moment he said it. It might have been Thursday. As it was, this was on the road back to Jerusalem, I think, on Tuesday. I think. What, Sunday? Mm-hmm. No, this was going back on, it was. It was on Tuesday. Because he got the triumphant entry and then left, came the next day, cursed the fig tree, went back. Third day, which we turned Tuesday, they saw this, the fig tree had withered away. But he had set it up on purpose to give an illustration. Remember, what was he always aiming at? That they might place their trust in God. So he's making this illustration, isn't he? He says, have faith in God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believe that those things which he said will come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he says. Right? Therefore, I say to you, when you pray, hold on, I'm trying to do two things at once, and I'm not too good at that. Say, whatever things you ask for when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Now, if you remember, I told you this a while back, and I gave you this illustration. We're going to go ahead and show it to you again, assuming I can get it to come up. It is extremely possible that Jesus was pointing at a thing called the Herodium. He was passing between Bethany, which was someplace over here, and Jerusalem, which is over here. There's a little area. Here it is. Bethany and Jerusalem. Bethany and Jerusalem. So this is a 2-mile stint here. This is about 8 miles from Jerusalem, 3 miles from Bethlehem. So it's an 8-mile distance here. But a lot of this is pretty flat. I mean, it's got some hills, undulating hills, but none of them are particularly high. The Herodium was very, very high. It was a mountain that Herod had moved. He had said, I want all this dirt that's here, and I want it now over there. And so by his power and by his command, he had workers move bucket pail by bucket pail and move the mountain from one place to another with his authority and with his power. And essentially, he built up a hill that surrounded a place where Herod could stay. It was one of his other homes, but it was called the Herodium in honor of himself, of course. And now this whole thing was a very, this was very prominent in the Jewish people's minds, because they were very aware of the power and the prestige and the sovereignty that Herod had over the area, and had over the area. So it's very possible, and I'm saying this by permission, I don't know that it's true, but somewhere between here and here is where Jesus cursed the fig tree. It's very likely that he was looking over here towards the Herodium, when, as a further illustration, he said, and I'm saying to you that whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be thrown into the sea, speaking of man-made authority and man-made kingdoms. Right? Because the fact that what was about to happen, Jesus was going to die and rise again and enter in a brand new kingdom. And even though they were still going to be over under Roman captivity, their hearts would be free. Amen. They would no longer be under the torrential rain. And you know, and you notice that they walked free of the fear of Herod. They walked free from the fear even of Nero. They walked free. Because remember, whoever's made perfect in love does not fear. Right? And this is exactly the kingdom he had invited them into. But that's just for free, a little side note. I just thought I'd throw it in there. If you remember, and let's see, and Herod and Rome provided a powerful illustration of the kingdom of darkness to the Jewish nation and the world itself, really. Had been the Jewish nation and the world had been subject to all to the kingdom of darkness all of their lives. And how simple faith in God and confession out of the mouth was all that was needed to remove all mountains of oppression, to deliver one from the power and authority of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So, and this was what Jesus was doing on the way from, what's that?
Would you mind reading that again?
Sure.
I heard it, but I want to hear it even more.
Herod in Rome provided a powerful illustration of the kingdom of darkness to the Jewish nation. And the kingdom of darkness was something that ruled over the Jewish nation and the world itself. And it had been subject; they had been subject to it all of their lives. And this was an example of how simple faith in God and confession out the mouth was all that was needed to remove all mountains of oppression, to deliver one from the power and authority of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love.
Amen.
Now, so, again, and I do I know for sure that Jesus was pointing at that? No, I don't know that. But I think it's a good story, number one. And number two, it serves a purpose of illustration. And Jesus didn't usually miss a beat when it came to powerful illustration. So it's extremely possible, but I'm not married to that. It's just a possibility, okay? What's that? I thought so too. Thank you. So go ahead and, if you will, turn with me now to, let's see, where do I want to take you? Go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, no, chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to draw a bow around this to close out today with how this fits in with what we've been talking about. Because we've been talking about the kingdom, the power, and the glory, right? The kingdom, which is the rule and the reign of Christ. The power, which is God's incumbent, resident power on the inside of us that enables us to do what flesh cannot do, and that is bow the knee and capitulate and give control over to our ruler. Amen. And the ending, the result of that is love, which it creates devotion in the heart, and that devotion in the heart creates a lifestyle that emulates Christ. Remember what did Paul said? He says the love of God constrains us. Right? It changes our behavior. Amen? If I really do love, it'll change how I act, won't it? So,
Mark.
Yes?
Would you give me the reference again? It was 2 Corinthians.
2 Corinthians chapter 1. I haven't given a verse yet.
Oh, okay.
Now again, nothing could be more in keeping with the kingdom, the power and the glory of God than the week of the Passion. And not many things illustrate the kingdom better than Palm Sunday. Last week, you'll remember that I pointed out that eternal life was the future of those who, by patient continuance in doing what is good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. That was according to Romans 2, 1 through 11. I'm just recapping. I'm not having to want you to turn them, and I don't want to read all these passages. But last week we mentioned that eternal life was the future of those who by patient continuance in doing what is good sought for glory. What were they seeking for? Glory. In other words, the glorification process was on the mind of the early church. They weren't thinking, oh, well, it's just another day, and, you know, I got a bill to pay, better pray about that, and got this going on. Oh, yeah, there's a football game tonight, and their mind wasn't on this kind of stuff. I'm not saying that they didn't enjoy football games or whatever, they didn't have them, but, you know, I'm not saying they didn't enjoy games and they didn't enjoy life. God wanted them to enjoy life, but their focus of their life was on the glory of God. It was the thing that was instilled in them by the apostles, and furthermore by the elders, that to seek after the glory of God. Then the next thing I had brought up to you last week was that we are called into God's own kingdom and glory, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We are called into God's own kingdom and glory. Also that God has called us for the obtaining of that glory. And the glory that we're obtaining is the very glory of Jesus Christ himself, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Also, that God willed to make known to us what are the riches of this glory that we're going to obtain, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The expectation of glory, right? We also finally discovered that suffering is the precursor to this glory. You're not going to lay hold on that glory if there's no suffering. We talked about that in Romans 6, verses 1 through 6. We talked about it in Romans 8, verse 15 through 32, in which we said, remember there's that one verse, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, right? That was in the body of those verses in Romans chapter 8. Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it tells us that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Right? So, what did we determine these sufferings took the shape of?
Glory.
No. I didn't say what did they result in. What did the suffering take the shape of? How did those sufferings appear in the life? How would you recognize suffering when it showed up? Okay, dying to yourself is huge, the first one.
Yes.
What else? What else?
Well, there was evidence that there was an emotion there that they were having to deal with.
Well, yeah, that's what she's talking about, the death that you've got to die, yes.
The heart changed to your brethren.
Yeah.
Yeah, but that's not the suffering, that's the result of suffering.
Oppression.
Okay. Oppression. So you got temptation. You got oppression, you got persecution, right?
Yeah.
All these things that are coming and pressing against you. You got the world pressing against you and threatening you, right? You've got internal things that are pressuring you and threatening you from your own flesh that fights you. It says that the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, right? So that this is the reason why you have trouble doing the things that you wish you did, right? So you got that going on from the inside. You got the enemy from the outside tempting you, using the things that you desire in your flesh to pull you away from intimacy with God. You've also got just regular oppression, which could be emotional. And so you've got all of these things pushing and thwarting your efforts towards the glory of God. Isn't that right? And pressing through those things by the power of God's rule in you is what brings the glory, right? Now, as we wrap this segment of our teaching up this week, we're going to look real quickly at how Jesus' promise to lead his people to glory is much like the triumphant entry into Jerusalem was a promise to the Jewish nation of the same. When Jesus went into the city that day, he was promising a day of deliverance, not from Rome, but from the enemy of God and the enemy of our souls, Lucifer himself, Satan himself. Deliverance from the power and the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, right? That was the promise and the resultant incumbent glory that would come as a result of that. It was an invitation to all of Jerusalem, and yet they would not. Isn't that right? Remember on that second day that we were reading about when he came back and he saw, the second day when he cursed the fig tree, went into the temple and drove everybody out, it was somewhere in that day that he went outside of Jerusalem and wept over it and said, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, she who kills her prophets," right? And and he, the verse went on, essentially said that, you know, that how I longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. you will not see me again, Jerusalem, until you cry, what? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Not stone him or crucify him. Right? So, and in 2 Corinthians, where I had you turn, chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting verse 18. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. But the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among us, among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no. But in him was yes. For all of the promises of God in him are yes. And in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. To the what?
Glory.
To the glory of God through us. The promises of God are to the glory of God. Now, I know you'll pick up little booklets and say, this is a booklet of the promises of God. And you read it, you think it's all about you. But God says the promises are to the glory of God. Now, how is God glorified? When you are.
Yes.
So the promises are not about making my life better. They're about changing me to his image. Are you following me? Mm-hmm. Now, this verse, I'm just going to throw this out there for free. Especially for those who watch TV and TV evangelism. You will hear people use this verse and wring it out of its context. They'll say, all the promises of God are yes and amen. No. All the promises of God in Jesus are yes and amen. Not all the promises of God, period. Hello?
Yes.
Are you following? Mm-hmm. In other words, they try to take promises that God spoke to Abram. Promises that God spoke to Noah. Promises that God spoke to Enoch. Promises that God spoke to Rebecca. And said, they're all yes and amen to me. No. He didn't say that. He said all the promises of God in Jesus are yes and amen. Are you following?
Yes.
Well, what promises are those? The ones that came with the new covenant, which was founded upon better what? Promises. He didn't say the same promises made better. They're different promises altogether.
Yes.
Hello?
Mm-hmm.
They're different promises. It's a dangerous thing to go running through your Old Testament trying to rub it on the new. When you're talking about promises. Now, can God take something he said to David and say it to you? Of course he can. He's God.
But then it becomes your promise.
Then it becomes your promise. Amen. Amen. But not until he says it to you.
Yes.
Amen?
Amen?
Not until he says it to you. Now, all of the promises under the new covenant, I already know are mine. Because he says they're in him, yes and amen. Mm-hmm. Yes? Now, do you believe that yet? Maybe not. When will you believe it? When you hear him say it. But they're already yes to you. I don't have to look in the New Testament and wonder, does that promise belong to me? I know it does. Are you following me? Because it's in him and I'm in him. My life is hidden with Christ in God.
Amen.
He is my life. Amen? Now, I could go look at some of the promises God made to David, and that may or may not apply to me. I'm pretty sure God's not going to tell me that I'm calling you out of Palmetto to rule over the nation. I pray that he doesn't, right? But that's what he did for David. That's not Mark's promise. Are you following, right?
Yes.
So I've got to be careful with that. It's irresponsible. God help us to do dumb things like that. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. This just reinforces what I just said. Starting in verse 2, reading through verse 4. Most of these are short verses. I hope you'll bear with me today to get through them. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the sphere of your intimate knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, God's influence, an agreement with God and oneness with him is multiplied as you increase your intimacy with him. Right? As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Okay, so he's given us all, his power has given us all things that pertain to union, intimately knowing God, and becoming like him. Isn't that what it essentially says?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
It says all things pertain to life, which is knowing God, and godliness, which is like is being like God, right? Through the intimate knowledge of him who calls us by what? glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may become a partaker of Christ in you, the divine nature. Amen? How do I become a partaker of that? Through the promises. They're all yes and amen to me if they're in Christ. Amen? It's the truth. He said, when we came to you and preached, we didn't pray the promises of God is yes and no, but in Christ, yes. And to the glory of God, amen. Yes? Thank you. And all of it was to God's glory every single time, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Therefore, since we have such great hope, what hope is that? Christ in us. Our promise, right? That's our promise. Therefore, since we have, another way of saying a promise is a predestination. You have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His dear Son, right? It's a yes. Father, can I awaken your image? He says, yes. David, he said, you know what? I will only be satisfied when I awaken your likeness. He said under the old covenant, he was longing for a promise like that. And you and I have it. We have it. And the promise is, yes, you can have it. It's yours. Therefore, since we have such great hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until the same day, the veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, that veil is stripped away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But we all with unveiled face, that's saying I have eyes to see and ears to hear, unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. It's not some other glory, it's His personal glory. When I look at my own reflection in the mirror of the Word of God, I see the glory of Jesus Christ reflected back at me. Hello?
Yes.
He says here, the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the working of the Spirit of the Lord. Is this beginning to pop in your heart? Is this making sense?
Yes,
right? Kingdom, power, glory. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have as a current possession agreement and peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God.
Yes.
Do you see how this is on every page? They talked about this. This is something that stirred on the inside of them. They woke up in the morning anticipating the glory of God. I'm going to go to bed tonight more in His image than I was when I woke up this morning.
Amen.
They anticipated the power of God, didn't they? Yes?
Yes.
Of course they did. He is preparing us for this very thing. These last few verses just illustrate that Jesus is the one doing the prep. Romans chapter 9. We're just reading a few more references, okay? So can you guys stick it out with me?
Sure.
Good, 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 good. Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 22. We're just reading the chapter, verse 24. Chapter 9 in Romans, verse 22 through 24. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of His mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for what?
Glory.
Glory. Even us, whom He invited out of the world, not only Jews, but Gentiles also. I'm one of them.
Amen.
Amen?
Me too.
Now, you know, yes, absolutely. Notice that He says here, what if God endured with much long suffering though the vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction. Now, why is it that they are prepared for destruction? Because they would not receive the love of the truth. The scriptures tell us that, isn't that right? Mm-hmm. And who does God show mercy on? Those who show it, right? What does it say here? You got a vessel of wrath and you got vessels of mercy. Who put them in that position? Was that a sovereign act of God? They had no right to come to Jesus? They never had a choice? Yes, they had a choice. Yes. They chose against him. Amen? Yes. And because they chose against his rule and his reign, the result will be they will spend an eternity banished from his presence. Because they would not come to it willingly. They did not love he who is truth. Right? But what does he say about us? That's the interesting thing. And that he might make known the riches of his glory. What's he doing? He's making it known, right?
Yes.
On the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So he's going to make known the riches of his glory, and he's prepared us for glory, right? Mm-hmm. Even he who called us out of the world, not only Jews, but also Gentiles. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and that is going to be our last passage that we read. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Can you see how this lines up with the drama that was being laid out in front of the eyes, lived in front of the eyes of Israel on the week of the Passion? He was inviting them into his rule and his reign and the incumbent glory that would result as come as a result of that rule and reign, right? And that's exactly what we've been talking about. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 5. For these are a plain token of God's righteous judgment, which has in view your being deemed worthy of admission to God's kingdom, for the sake of which, indeed, you are sufferers. Now, what does suffering lead to?
Glory.
Glory, right? I'm going to back up in verse 5 and read it again. Keep your thinking caps on. Don't lose it here. For these are a plain token of God's righteous judgment, which has in view, God's judgment has in view something, and that is your admission into his kingdom, for which sake, indeed, you are suffering. Now, again, is he saying you're not already part of the kingdom? No, you're already in it, but you're getting further into it, right? It's not that I don't already have some glory, because the baby in Christ has got some glory, don't they? Because the second they get born again, love floods their heart, and they love brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the first character change. So have they already begun the glorification process? Yes. But are they going to be transformed even more tomorrow?
Yes.
And the day after?
Yes.
And the day after? Yes. From glory to glory. I'm in the kingdom, but more of me is getting in the kingdom every day. More of me is being subject to his authority, subject to his rule and reign. I'm already in the kingdom, but I'm progressively getting there as well. Are you seeing it? It's not either or, it's both and. Amen?
Amen.
He says here, a plain token, verse 6, of God's righteous judgment. I say, since it is a righteous thing for God to requite with affliction those who are afflicting you now, and to requite with rest you who are suffering now. Rest with us at the reappearing of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, attended by his mighty angels. He will come in flames of fire to take vengeance on those who have no knowledge of God. In other words, they don't know him intimately. They rejected the knowledge of the truth. Amen? He's coming to take vengeance on that. And they did not obey the good news as to Jesus, our Lord. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, being banished from the presence of the Lord and from his glorious majesty, when he comes on the day to be glorified in his people and to be wondered at among all who believe. You notice God isn't too concerned about being wowed at by the world. They aren't going to be able to watch. He's interested in being wowed at by his bride.
Yes.
Amen? Mm-hmm. He says, including you. That's me. Mm-hmm. Say that includes me.
That includes
me. Come on, Steve. It includes you too, right? Because you believed the testimony which we brought for your acceptance. See, the others didn't accept it, but you did. It is with this view. Are you seeing that everything is very intentional in the kingdom of God? Mm-hmm. It's with this in view that I did this. It's with this in view that God did that. Right? Everything's very intentional. It is with this view also that we continually pray to our God for you, asking that he will count you worthy of his call. And by his mighty power, kingdom, power results in glory, right? He says his mighty power to fully gratify your every desire for which is truly good and which, I'm sorry, and makes the work of faith complete in order that the name of Jesus Christ our Lord may be glorified in you and that you may be glorified in him. So wonderful is the grace of our God and of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Would you agree with that?
Amen.